Join me as we pray again. Father, we certainly look to you again in this moment, and I just pray that as we've gathered in this place this morning, that it would be way beyond routine for us. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would come with the anticipation of hearing from you, and that you would cause your word in our hearts to bear much fruit. And so we ask that again today as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes familiarity can be dangerous. If any of you have ever flown on an airplane, I'm sure you know the routine of what happens before you take off. The stewardesses in the front of the airplane and in the middle of the airplane spend some time going through a whole bunch of safety information. And they talk about just in case there is a water landing, which is very unlikely, which they add to that, of course, which is good. Here's how to exit the airplane. Here's where the life jackets are, generally speaking, if you need them. Here's how to blow up your life jacket. Here's what you need to do if we lose air pressure in the cabin. Here's what you need to do with the masks that will drop down from above. And on they go with all of the other information. And what I've found is that I've become so familiar with all of that information that I and virtually everybody else in the airplane doesn't hear a thing they say. And so everybody's just on their phones, they're playing games, they're reading books, they're doing everything else but listening to what the stewardesses are having to say. Because everyone assumes that they know what's being said. And everyone assumes that it's really not that important anymore for them to listen. But I've often thought to myself, what if there was an emergency of some kind in the airplane? How many people would actually know what to do? How many people would actually be prepared for that situation? See, that is potentially the danger of familiarity. And this morning we come to this very last portion of Matthew chapter 13, where we also see the danger of familiarity. See a group of people so familiar with Jesus that they couldn't see past their familiarity to who Jesus really was. And so they are dangerously stuck in their unbelief. Matthew chapter 13 has primarily been a chapter of Jesus teaching with parables. And he's been teaching with parables, as he says over and over and over again, to tell us what the present kingdom of heaven is like. What the disciples and really what we should be expecting in this world as we're living in this world as a Christian. And as we live in this world, Jesus says, and as you sow the seed of the gospel to this world, which we're all called to do as believers, not everyone is going to believe. A lot of people are going to remain hard-hearted. Some of them are going to have divided hearts. Others will have superficial hearts, as Jesus explains in the parable of the sower. Believers are going to be living alongside unbelievers, and many of those are going to be opposed and indifferent to Jesus and the gospel and to what is important to us. Many of those Satan is going to seek to use and influence to destroy and to discourage and to sabotage God's work around the world. That is the parable of the weeds among the wheat. Well, if you're one of the disciples, that would certainly be a little discouraging at that point. And so Jesus goes on to remind his disciples in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, which again is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, that though the kingdom of heaven was very small at that time, it was going to grow significantly, and it was going to permeate deeply into the hearts of people around the world. And then, of course, last week, Pastor Brian took us through the last four parables, speaking of the great treasure and the great value of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the cost is great in following Jesus, but it is always, always worth it. Not only for our own joy, which is going to be significantly greater than any sacrifice we could make, but for the fact that we will also be spared from the judgment of God and we will be with Him forever. It will be worth it. And now as we come to verse 53, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. Jesus intentionally fulfilled teaching the crowds the things that He wanted to teach, and then He intentionally leaves the Sea of Galilee, that whole region. And it says in verse 54 that He came to His hometown. Now, where was Jesus' hometown? It was Nazareth. And that brings us to the first point this morning, and that is the place. We want to take, first of all, a brief look at Nazareth. Nazareth was a town located about 15 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It would have gotten a lot closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And it is the place in which Jesus was raised and grew up. For just a little bit of history, you can go back to Matthew chapter 2, and you'll find that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream when Joseph and Mary and little Jesus were living in Egypt. And that angel eventually led them to live in Nazareth. And it says in chapter 2, verse 23, and He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that He would be called, He referring to Jesus, would be called a Nazarene. And so Jesus, to the best of our knowledge, most likely lived His entire life in Nazareth before starting His public ministry. Now the question is, why did Jesus now go to Nazareth? Some of you say, well, does it even really matter why Jesus went to Nazareth? I think it does. Jesus was purposeful in all that He did. And I think that there is a direct connection of what we see in Nazareth with the parables that Jesus has just finished teaching. You say, well, what is that connection? I think the connection is that Nazareth now becomes the real life, real time illustration of everything that Jesus has been teaching in these parables. It's everything that Jesus warned about in these parables. Nazareth is the example of what you don't want to be known for. Unbelief. You see, they didn't receive, but actually rejected the seed of the gospel that was sown to them. They were like those weeds that Jesus describes as unbelievers who were part of Satan's kingdom and ultimately opposed to God's kingdom. They were a people who did not treasure Christ and the gospel. They did not honor Him or trust Him, but ridiculed Him and despised Him. And as a result, they headed towards an eternal, devastating judgment because of their unbelief. What happens in Nazareth is a sobering picture of what unbelief looks like. And so let's take a look further at what happens here in our passage. First of all, Jesus goes, it says, to the synagogue to teach. It says He taught them in their synagogue. Now, I don't know if you remember, but there's another time in which Jesus went to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth, which we can find in Luke chapter 2. And I actually encourage you to turn over to that passage with me. Luke chapter 4. Did I say 2? I meant 4. I think most scholars believe that this episode that takes place in Luke chapter 4 is more at the front end of Jesus' ministry, which I think there's a good argument for that, maybe a year or so, or maybe a little more than what we find here in Matthew chapter 13. There are, however, some that would consider this a parallel passage because there's a number of similarities as well. And I'm not going to argue that. But in either case, I want you to see what happens here in Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Well, I'd say that didn't go so well. They rejected Jesus. They were angry at Jesus, and in fact, they wanted to kill Jesus for declaring that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in the fact that he was that Messiah. I mean, who does this Jesus guy think he is? Well, that's the place. That's the people of Nazareth. Let's look secondly at the perspective they had from the passage that we're looking at here this morning here in chapter 13. It also says it's the Sabbath, and Jesus again is teaching in the local synagogue, which is what he did. And because the synagogue was the central place in the community and really central to community life, it would have become widely known in that community, and so many would have gathered to hear Jesus teach. Well, in doing so, verse 54 goes on to say this. It says that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" See, when Jesus was teaching, people were blown away. They were amazed. They were shocked because they'd never heard teaching like that before. If you go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes," not as the normal religious leaders were doing. And here it says the people in Nazareth were astonished as well. Now, why is that? What was so different about Jesus' teaching than what they were used to? Well, first of all, it says that Jesus spoke with wisdom. He spoke with profound wisdom. Wisdom that completely understood all truth. Jesus was brilliant in what he knew and how he communicated what he knew. wisdom that knew exactly what to teach about everything that was important and how to apply it to every aspect of life. Question is, where do you get that kind of wisdom? Well, the obvious answer is from God. And so Jesus speaking with wisdom means that Jesus spoke with great authority. Authority to the point that he could not be refuted. And we obviously see examples of that throughout the Gospels. He spoke as God on all matters. It also says that they were astonished at his mighty works. Now, according to verse 58, Jesus didn't do many mighty works or miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief, it says. And so this is referring to Jesus' miracles that they either witnessed firsthand in the Galilean region, which really wasn't that far away, and probably knowing what was going on, many of those people probably went to the Galilean area to see some of those miracles. Or they either heard from firsthand witnesses about the miracles or those who had been personally affected by those miracles. But there's obviously too many to count. Jesus healed every disease possible, it says. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. He did all kinds of miracles. There was sign after sign after sign proving that Jesus was the Messiah. It was undeniable who he was because of what he did. I actually find it kind of interesting that I don't think you'll find anywhere where even unbelievers or the enemies of Jesus deny what he did. But they simply refuse to believe and trust Jesus as the source of those miracles. And that's frightening, isn't it? Just how blind and how hard-hearted people can be, even with the most compelling and the most obvious and the most overwhelming evidence of who Jesus is. You see, the wisdom of Jesus and the power of Jesus and his endless miracles were unquestionably from God because he was the Son of God. Now, let me just point something out here in terms of application. You can be really, really impressed with Jesus and still be an unbeliever. You can be astonished at what Jesus did, including his death and resurrection, and still not be a believer. You can even agree with much or most of what Jesus says in the Bible and still not be a believer. Now, notice next how these hometown folks in Nazareth justify their unbelief. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? I mean, really? Obviously, this is speaking about Joseph, his dad, who most scholars would believe at this point is not even around. He's probably dead because we don't hear much about him. Joseph, of course, was a carpenter. He worked with wood, probably with stone, as many of the buildings or homes were built out of stone. Well, Jesus was a carpenter too, just like his dad. That means that he wasn't a scholar's son. It means that he wasn't a priest's or a Pharisee's son. Well, actually, Jesus came from the lineage of King David, which the scriptures tell us is where the Messiah would come from. Whether they recognize that or not, the whole point is here that they dismissed Jesus because they didn't think he was qualified in their minds. But they go on. Is not his mother called Mary? I mean, really, Mary? In other words, Mary was not anything unusual except for the fact that she bore Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus. That's a miracle, of course. But in their minds, Mary was just a very normal, everyday woman. Of course, we know Mary to be a very godly woman from the scriptures. And then they go on and ask more questions. Are not his brothers James, who's James is referred to often as one of Jesus' disciples, and Joseph, obviously named after his father, but we really don't know much about him, and Simon, not to be mistaken for Simon Peter, and Judas, not to be mistaken for Judas who denied Jesus, and are not all his sisters with us? In other words, this is not an impressive pedigree. I mean, just look at who Jesus' family is. And so with this resume, which of course they're not impressed with, they conclude, how is Jesus with this family background able to pull all this stuff off? You see, in their unbelief, they were caught up in status. They were caught up in some kind of higher education. They were caught up in family background. They were caught up in refinement. But Jesus didn't have PhDs hanging on his wall. Jesus didn't hang out with the religious elite, as they would typically expect him to do. And maybe Jesus' resume was not impressive to his hometown from a human standpoint. It certainly was impressive from a divine standpoint. But the people couldn't see past their human expectations of glitz and glamour and the familiarity of who they thought Jesus was, or who they thought he was supposed to be. Their familiarity blinded them to reality. And I want you to see that often unbelief gets hung up on petty things that ultimately don't matter. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes when you witness to people or talk to them, or you try to talk to them about the Lord, they want to talk about everything except the gospel. And so they keep taking detours from the conversation. Well, yeah, but what about this word in the Bible? Or what about this apparent contradiction in the Bible? And then it just goes on and on and on. And I'm not suggesting that you should never answer those questions. But I found that many of those people really don't want to talk about the truth. And so they look for all kinds of ways to justify their unbelief. There's always another reason. There's always another excuse. It's kind of like the Pharisees who saw endless signs of Jesus' deity in the miracles that he performed. But they always kept asking for more. Give us another sign. Give us something bigger and better than the stuff that we've just seen. Why did they do that? Is it the fact that they really wanted to know Jesus and they really wanted to follow Jesus? The answer is no, not at all. No, it's because in their unbelief, they despised Jesus. And we're just looking for opportunities to discredit Jesus. Let me just say a couple things here. I think, first of all, we have to be careful in our church culture today that we do not raise things like, and hear me out here, that we don't raise things like education and degrees, which, and again, I'm not suggesting those are bad things to have and do, okay? But we have to be careful that we don't raise things like that and other worldly qualifications above godliness and holiness and obedience to God and His Word. And I think sometimes churches get caught up in this stuff, even in the process of looking for a pastor. I've seen it. I mean, we're looking for degrees. We're looking for all of these qualifications. We're looking for impressive resumes. I despise resumes. I really do. I know it's a necessary evil sometimes. But I think it causes us to look at the wrong things. What we want to know is this person godly? Do they love the Lord? Are they living for the Lord? Are they walking in obedience to the Lord? And I think also we live in a world where many people are not impressed with Christ, and they're not impressed with the church, because all they do is preach what this old book says. Or they just sing songs that talk about what the Bible says. And they pray too much. They just kind of just keep doing that every week. It's not very fancy. It's not very entertaining. And so they think to themselves, come on, you guys can do better than that. And I think sometimes churches get sucked into that. To the point that then churches prioritize impressing the world with the world standards. And in the process, they then minimize or water down the truth so that people will not be offended, so that people will just enjoy themselves, that people will walk away going, oh, wasn't that a wonderful experience? But let's remind ourselves, people need the truth. And we certainly want to do the best to our ability in doing what we do here in church, but we want people to know the truth. And hopefully we want people to know the truth a lot more than making them feel good or to making them feel impressed. Well, that brings us to number three, and that is the problem. In verse 58, 57 tells us the problem because it says, and they took offense at him. Instead of believing in Jesus, they took offense to Jesus. The word offense here is the Greek word scandalizo, which is where we get our English word, you can already guess, is scandal. The people made Jesus out to be this scandal. It's the idea that there's a big wall in the way. And the problem is they couldn't get over the wall. They couldn't deal with Jesus. Well, their perspective was certainly twisted and wrong, but it was that warped perspective that produced the bigger problem of being offended. They were offended with who Jesus was, and of course they would have been offended with what Jesus said, as Jesus would have confronted their sin and would have confronted their need to repent of their sin. It's really what Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's who Jesus is speaking about here. And folly to the Gentiles. You see, unless you humbly accept the truth of your sin and your need for Christ and allow that truth to plow up the hardness, that hard ground of your heart, you will always be offended by the gospel. Why is that? Because the gospel exposes our sin. Now, let me say something. If you find yourself irritated to some degree or offended by the scriptures, instead of being thankful when you hear the gospel and hungry to know the truth, as hard as it is to hear sometimes, there's a good chance you're not a believer. Now, I realize that by me making that statement, some people might be offended by that alone. Because who are you to suggest that I'm not a believer? And I would answer you and say, I'm nobody. I'm not anybody. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. So what's the point? That's point number four, the point. What is the point? The point is, their unbelief was great. It was huge. It says, or Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That phrase, without honor, just means the opposite. It means to dishonor. It means to despise. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, prophetically uses that word twice. And of course, we see that lived out in here in Matthew chapter 13. But in Isaiah 53, 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What's interesting is that the people that knew Jesus the most seemed to have the most contempt for him. And I think it's true. It's often hardest to gain respect and perhaps have a significant influence and ministry in the lives of people that have always known you. Well, your family, the people that, and the people that you've perhaps grown up with. That is the potential danger of familiarity. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to have a ministry to those people. It's like, well, I really don't need to deal with them or talk to them anymore about the Lord. No, that's not what this is saying here. We certainly need to have a ministry to those people. We certainly need to pray for those people. We need to be faithful. But it does mean that familiarity is often a hurdle to overcome. For the town and for the people of Nazareth, they couldn't get over the hurdle. And they buried themselves even deeper in their unbelief. You know, this would be Jesus' last visit to Nazareth. We don't have any other record of Jesus going to Nazareth. He would not go back as they stubbornly remained in their sin and in their unbelief. They refused to believe. They rejected the truth. They resisted the Son of God and the salvation that he came to offer them. I want to ask you something this morning. And that is, what if this was the very, very last time that you heard about the salvation that Christ offers you? What if this was the very last opportunity you had to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ? Well, we do know that Jesus is certainly gracious and wants each to be saved. 1 Peter 3:9 says that God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so maybe you've heard the gospel, though, over and over and over again, and perhaps you've never responded to it. You might even agree with it, but you've never responded to it. Well, I want you to know that if you continue to reject Christ, at some point, Christ will walk away and say, "That's it. That's it." And he'll leave you in your unbelief. And so, what would your destiny be? And let me just go even further. What is your destiny today? What is your destiny today if today's your last day? See, you go back to chapter 13 here, throughout the entire chapter, Jesus continually warned his audience that one day God will exercise his judgment and he's going to separate the weeds from the wheat, non-believers from believers. And non-believers, he says, will be cast into eternal hell, and believers will enjoy the glory and presence of God forever. Don't assume that you will have endless opportunities. You may certainly have more, but you may not. And I don't know that. I don't know what that looks like. But all I know is that this was the end of the road for Nazareth. Their hearts remained sinfully hard, and so Jesus left them to their sin and to their hardness. And so please understand that unbelief forfeits blessing. That's what verse 58 is really referring to here, when it says, "And he did not do mighty works there." Why? Because of their unbelief. It's quite a statement. In other words, if you remain in your unbelief, you will never experience the mighty work of grace and salvation in your life. If you remain in your unbelief, you will never experience the mighty work of forgiveness and eternal life in your life. So that when you die, you're going to go to be with the Lord. One other thought. I found that as I was reading through this passage, and perhaps you find yourself doing the same thing, it's easy to think that these verses are primarily talking about people who are skeptics. People who are living in sin. People who really oppose the gospel. And it certainly does include those people. But I think it's a lot broader than that. Because the thing we have to remember is that the audience that Jesus is talking to are the people that were most familiar with him. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Who are the people that are most familiar with him? It's people like you and me. It's people that have perhaps grown up in the church their whole life. People that are familiar with Jesus from a little kid to an adult. People that have heard the Bible read to them growing up, people that have had Christian parents, people that have gone to church every Sunday. And I say that to say this. It is entirely possible that you have become so used to the Christian routine and to what the Bible says that you can't even hear what it says anymore and discern who Jesus really is. That is the danger of familiarity, or at least the potential danger of familiarity. you keep hearing the Word of God preached, you keep reading your Bible, but again, perhaps there's no longer any humility or conviction about those things. It's just, you just do it. You just do it. It's a checklist. I do what I'm supposed to do. And maybe you're here this morning. Well, maybe just because you're supposed to be here this morning, right? This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm here this morning because I like hanging out with these good people. I like the friendships that I have here. I'm here because it makes me feel good going into another week. But if that's it, you will eventually find yourself becoming numb, and you will eventually find yourself becoming callous towards the things of God. That, again, is how familiarity can be dangerous. So my hope this morning is that you believe in Jesus. My hope is that you've given your life to Jesus. And my hope is that you are committed to walking in obedience to Jesus. My hope is that you are, and you will never not be amazed by the cross and what Jesus accomplished as your substitute in paying for your sins when he died for you. This is our time that we remember that again this morning at the Lord's table. My hope is that your faith is not merely routine, but that it is a growing relationship with the living God through Christ. That's what it's all about. So if you're a Christian this morning, let's have a renewed thanks and a renewed humility and a renewed gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It's not just pass the bread and pass the cup and do the thing that we just do every month. Think about what you're doing. Give thanks for what it represents. If you're not a believer here this morning, it obviously doesn't yet represent you. So just let the bread pass by, let the juice pass by, and that's fine. But for those of us that are believers, this should be a meaningful remembrance for us. And so let's just consider the Word of God this morning. Let's consider what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. And let's ask God to prepare our hearts as we partake together. I'll ask the men to come. Let's bow our heads, and then I'll pray before we do.